Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we return to our exposition of this gospel, the song, the hymn we just sang, points us forward to the judgment throne of God Most High. It's probably a topic not everyone gives a lot of thought to. Very often we're in the here and now. We only think about what we're going to do in the next few minutes. We don't often think about even this week or next month or 10 years from now. But all of us will stand before the judgment throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only that song or hymn number 600 points us to that event, but so does our passage this morning. It is the parable of the tares explained. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable of the wheat and the tares earlier in Matthew's gospel here in chapter 13. Well, here the disciples come and they say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares." They make no reference or mention whatsoever to the wheat. The emphasis falls upon the judgment of the wicked. Certainly, Jesus does speak of the judgment of the righteous in this explanation, but as I said, the stress or the emphasis falls upon the judgment of the wicked on the day of judgment. The gospel is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that revelation from God concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man will stand before this Christ with reference to judgment. And it will all come down to our relationship to Christ with reference to the gospel. Have we, by His grace, believed? Well, we will be ushered into the presence of God forever. If we have rejected, if we have despised, if we have played the hypocrite, then we will be banished from the presence of the Lord to that place described by our Lord Jesus as a furnace of fire here in Matthew's gospel. So let us begin reading in Matthew 13 at verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now for the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that you would do good to your people, that you would strengthen each and every one with might in the inner man. Cause us to reflect upon the blessings that we have and enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternity with God Almighty. And Lord, would you give ears to hear and hearts to receive truth to unbelievers. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would send forth your Spirit to bring conviction for sin and show sinners the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know no man will ever enter into heaven because of our works, because of our good deeds, because of our merit, but only will we enter because of Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. We thank you, God Almighty, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, the fact that you cleanse us from all sin, all iniquity, and everything that offends you. God, these things truly are good news, and I pray that today ears would be given so that men, women, boys, and girls would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do forgive us now for all sin and unrighteousness and anything that would cloud and darken our minds, and give us the ability to receive with glad hearts the truth of God's holy word. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have seen in our studies here in Matthew's gospel, we find ourselves in the third discourse. And the third discourse is in Matthew chapter 13. It's a series of eight parables. The Lord Christ is teaching about the kingdom of God. Remember that the first two parables, the sower and the wheat and the tares, give us a big picture concerning the kingdom of God. The sower goes out, he sows his seed, and there's four different responses to that seed that is sown. Now, there's essentially only two. Some receive it by the grace of God with glad hearts and bear fruit consistently, or there are those who reject it and are punished by our Lord God Almighty. The third and the fourth parables deal with growth, the growth of the kingdom. Not only growth, but transformation with reference to the kingdom of heaven. The fifth and the sixth parables, God willing, we'll look at next week, the value of the kingdom. And the seventh and the eighth parables give us a bit of warning and instruction. So that's the context. That's what we see here in Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel. So I want to look at two things this morning. First, the purpose of parables in verses 34 to 36, and then the parable of the tares explained. And if you were not here when we looked at the parable of the tares given, tares simply means weeds. In the Lord's field, the seed goes out, and either wheat comes up or weeds come up. And the weeds at time, at least initially, look deceptive because they look like the wheat. It's only as they grow and mature that we see that they are weeds, that they are not about growth in the kingdom of God. And so just so we have that understanding in our minds and in our hearts. But remember that in this third discourse, there are two instances or two places where Christ describes the purpose for parables. Verses 10 to 17 in chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is asked by his disciples, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And so parables serve as a means by which the elect are strengthened and illumined and educated in the truth of God. And it is a means by which the unbeliever is fortified and hardened in his own sin and rebellion, much like in the time of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Well, Matthew does the same thing here in chapter 13, 34 and 35. He indicates, again, the purpose for which Jesus taught in parables. Notice in verse 34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them." I take that as a reference to this third discourse. I don't believe from here on out Jesus only ever addresses unbelievers with parables. It's not a comprehensive or a universal statement. Rather, it refers to what we find here in this third discourse. And then notice that there is prophecy concerning this activity by our Lord. Verse 35, "that it might be fulfilled." This is a formula used throughout Matthew's gospel. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he wants to display for them that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that the Old Testament scriptures testified concerning him. And so Matthew, all along the way, in his study of and in his presentation of the Lord Christ, highlights the reality that the Lord Jesus fulfills Scripture, that he is the man that God promised in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. He is the man that would be born of a virgin, according to the prophet Isaiah 7:14. He is the man that would ultimately go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. He is the man that would rise from the dead. He is the man that would assume all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And he is the man that would judge the entire cosmos. That is one of Matthew's points or emphasis throughout this particular gospel record, that Jesus fulfills what is written in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's stated here for us in verse 35. that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is the Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 2, a psalm ascribed to Asaph. Now, he is a prophet, according to the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 25, 2, he's identified as one who prophesies. 2 Chronicles 29, 30, he is identified as a seer. And so when Asaph takes pen to paper in Psalm 78, he gives us this statement concerning speaking in parables, speaking in things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we learn from this that the parabolic teaching of Christ is grounded in the Old Testament. Again, this is another reference to the reality that he is the one prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures, and his life and ministry fleshes that out. It's interesting because Asaph's psalm in Psalm 78 spoke of the great redemptive acts of God in the history of Israel. Some have seen, and I think rightly, Jesus is Israel, and he's very much displayed that way in Matthew's gospel. Additionally, the prophet Asaph ended Psalm 78 with the choice of David as the king over Israel. So it's kind of interesting that Matthew here applies this to our Lord Jesus Christ. And here specifically, the idea is that Jesus spoke in parables and dark sayings like Asaph. He spoke of the kingdom of God, and he gave its interpretation. That's what's unique about Asaph. Yes, he traces Israel's history, but it's a theological tracement of history. He's interpreting for them. He's telling them how they are to understand these things. He is moving from cognition to experience. He wants the people of Israel to embrace these things. And Christ, in the context, takes the kingdom, and he speaks of this concerning himself. And that is the key to interpretation. Knox Chamblin says, unless Jesus is understood and interpreted to be the central focus of the whole Bible, that history is sure to remain enigmatic or puzzling. And so that's the similarity with Asaph that our Lord Jesus bears in this third discourse in Matthew's gospel. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. This fits in with Matthew 11, 25, when Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you did hide these things from the wise and the prudent, but you revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Now notice the parable of the tares explained. Three things to observe here. First, the question posed, the details explained, and the judgment described. The question posed, the details explained, and the judgment described. Remember, one of the primary emphases in the giving of the parable of the wheat and the tares was what happened when the servants found the tares. Remember that? The servants come to the householder. They come to the owner of the house and they say, sir, while we slept, we saw that tares grew in the garden. What do you want us to do with them? And the householder says, I want you to leave them alone. Allow them to grow alongside of the wheat until the time of harvest. Because if you upbraid the tares, you might upbraid the wheat. And I don't want that to happen. That's absent from his explanation here. The consideration is not what do we do with the tares now. The consideration is what will the Lord of the harvest do with the tares on the day of judgment. So I said you need to pay attention to this whole concept of what's going to happen when we face our Maker. I said that people, by and large, don't give a lot of thought to these realities, especially children, especially young people, especially people tied to this world. People who are bound and gagged with reference to the worldliness that we see all around us, they don't think beyond today. This parable calls us to stop, to reflect, to ponder, to consider. In fact, Christ underscores the very giving of this parable with a statement that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why? Because it's so important. It's so grave. It is so crucial that you understand that you will stand before this judge of all the earth and you will give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So stop putting off this idea that I'll just think about eternity when I get to a really old age, like 40. Or I'll not think about eternity until I'm 80 and I'm on my deathbed. Not everybody on 80 is on their deathbed. Let's say 120. Just so we don't needlessly offend. You see, the mindset is there. We're materialists. We're tied to the earth. We're functional empiricists. Unless we touch it, taste it, feel it, hear it, or see it, it mustn't exist. We need to be functional theists and realize that God the Lord made this world and everything in it. God the Lord upholds this world and everything in it. And God the Lord will judge this world in righteousness. And he has furnished proof of this reality by raising his son from the dead. Note the question posed by the disciples. And this again highlights the difference in terms of the purpose of parables. They ask, verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Remember, verse 1, he leaves the house, he gets into the boat so that he can address the multitudes, and his disciples are probably with him on the boat. Now Jesus sends the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, isn't this illustrate verses 10 to 17? To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't. He has dismissed the multitudes. The disciples now ask for explanation and exposition concerning this parable of the tares. And what does he do? He tells them. He instructs them. He gives them this wisdom. He takes the key, which is himself, puts it into the lock, and shows them how these all things are relative to his person and work. Again, so what Matthew is doing is showing us the purpose for the parables, and he's fleshing it out right in the midst of this particular context. And then notice that the disciples ask, isn't this admirable? Don't people who know everything bug you? You say, yeah, then you probably bug yourself, right? We all know everything. We don't want to look like the foolish person sitting in the classroom that raises our hands and says, you know, I missed something. These disciples didn't care about that. They said, Lord, explain to us. You're talking about eternity. You're talking about where men live and die. You're talking about eternal verity. You're talking about the judgment to come. We don't want to mistake this. We don't want to miss this. We don't want to misunderstand this. Remember several weeks ago in our baptismal service, we looked at that Ethiopian eunuch. What was he doing? He's sitting in his chariot, and Philip asks him a question and says, do you understand what you're reading? Does he lie and say, well, of course I do. I'm me. I understand everything. No, he says, how can I unless somebody comes and explains it? If you don't understand something about the judgment to come, if you don't understand something about the gospel, you don't understand something about the truth of Jesus Christ, may I suggest you open your mouth and ask? This is too important to miss. If you were studying quantum physics, you wouldn't just assume you got everything before you took the test. You'd be the guy in the class raising his hand saying, please help me. I don't want to take a test that I don't have any clue about. And if quantum physics is important, how much more the judgment to come? How many of you start a new job and the boss instructs you and you don't say, wait a minute, can you clarify that for me? Or how many of you youngins at school when they're telling you 2 + 2 = 4, if you don't get it, that's okay. If you don't get it, ask. What do you mean? Well, here's two apples and here's two more apples. When you put them together, what do you get? You get four apples. Oh, yeah, I see it now. You ask questions when things are important. You're not arrogant. You're not boastful. You're not proud. You realize that my life may depend upon the reality that I understand what 2 + 2 =. My life may depend upon the reality that quantum physics is legit and I should know something about it if I'm going to be a physicist. Well, each and every man will stand before God. And how many people don't care? How many of you right here, right now, just don't care? You just want this to end. You want the clock to go quick. If we could set the clock forward an hour now, boy, wouldn't we be happy. We're going to write to the powers that be, those who keep the atomic clock, and say, instead of switching the clock forward before we go to bed, can we do it from 12 or 11 to 12? 11:30 to 12:30? You don't care. Is that one of the most grievous things when you as a Christian want to shine as a light in a crooked and perverse generation and you want to hold forth the word of truth and you want to take seriously your Lord's admonition to let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and ask you questions so that you can give glory to God, and you're with people by and large that just don't care? I mean, I appreciate when people get mad. At least they show some evidence of being concerned. I don't like what you have to say. Well, we can talk then. But if my instruction to you concerning the very judgment to come is no more valuable or no more important than how many apples make or how many sets of apples make four, we got a problem. You need to take heed. Kids, I know you come to this church regularly. Every Sunday you hear the gospel. Every Sunday you hear something about Jesus. Every Sunday you hear the truths of his death and his life, death, and resurrection. And the reason for that, it's not just a story designed to make you feel warm and fuzzy. It is the truth of God's holy word that is necessary for your salvation. Do you care? Do you pay attention? When your parents say, it's time to read the Bible after dinner, after breakfast, you say, why would we care? What difference does it make? We all sound like Hillary Clinton when it comes to the very truth of eternity. What difference does it make? Well, it makes a whole host of difference. Your eternal bliss or eternal woe. That's what the passage is dealing with. And the disciples don't just assume they've got it all figured out. The disciples say to him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Again, their choice. They don't ask about the wheat. They wonder about the tares. In Christ's explanation, the emphasis, as I said, is not on what do we do with tares now, but on what the Son of Man will do with tares on the end. Or in the day of judgment. Brunner said, where the parable focused on the present problem of evil, the interpretation focuses on the final destiny of evil. Now note the details explained. There's seven specifics. A couple of things aren't mentioned. Jesus doesn't make an interpretation. He does not give explanation specifically concerning the men who slept, the servants, or the barn. Remember, he's got a pretty narrow focus in the presentation of this particular parable. The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. I should have said eight details. The good seed, of course, is the word of the kingdom, as it's been identified already in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13. The emphasis here is on the Son of Man. This is a reference to the Lord Christ that appears about 81 times in the New Testament, 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It is Jesus' primary way to describe himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Then there's several nuances to this particular identification. The idea is his earthly suffering, which precedes his glory, his earthly status of humanity. But what Jesus has precisely in mind here is the background of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is in an official capacity. The Son of Man engages in judgment. The Son of Man presents the kingdom to the Ancient of Days, who is his Father. So the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in a context speaking of judgment shows us again that Daniel's prophecy was written concerning him. It refers to his future heavenly glory. Frantz says the primary theme of these parables in this context is people's response to Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. And our response to his teaching is our response to him. What does he say in Mark 8:38 when he returns? He says, when the Son of Man comes, he will judge. The Son of Man will render judgment upon man in this evil and adulterous generation. He says specifically, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words." Make no mistake about it. You do not esteem Christ if you don't esteem His word. You do not esteem the Lord of glory if you hold in contempt His word. You may say you love Jesus, you may say you're rightly connected to Jesus, but if you have no regard, no esteem, you place no value upon His written word, you have said no to Christ. That's the reality. Notice, back in Matthew 13, He speaks of the field. The world here may speak to the extension of the kingdom beyond Israel to the Gentiles, a replete theme in Matthew's gospel. It highlights the reality that God owns everything. God rules over everything. It is not the case that God is not sovereign over certain parcels and portions of the world. The world here is comprehensive. The field, however, specifically is visible in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, I would argue, extends beyond the church, but the primary manifestation of the kingdom is in the church. The field is the world, is what he says. Notice the good seeds, the sons of the kingdom. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. These are the ones who, by the grace of God, receive His teaching. We've already seen that in the parable of the sower. These are who, by the grace of God, receive His teaching. And what that means is they respond in faith and repentance. And they are those who then bear fruit, don't they? They don't just say, "Oh, I'm a believer," and then lay on the couch until Jesus returns. Unless, of course, they're sick or hurt or injured and they need to lay on the couch. That's perfectly appropriate. But for the rest of us that don't need to lay on the couch, when we make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, what does James say to us? Live like you mean it. Don't be a bump on the log. Don't be moss. Don't be so worthless as one of these lumps of snow that somehow survived the torrential downpour. But rather, you need to bear fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Get out! You've professed the good faith. You are fighting the good fight. You need to run the race, and you need to engage in godliness and in righteousness and in holiness. What separates the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one? What do the sons of the evil one do? They cause offense and they practice lawlessness. So what must we imply? That the sons of the kingdom do not cause offense and they practice lawfulness. That's what Christ emphasizes. Note back in 8:12 for a moment. It's an interesting use of the sons of the kingdom there. 8:12, "Assuredly I say to you," "but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There, the specific referent is to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the sons of God's kingdom in its old covenant manifestation. When Jesus comes and men reject Him, these men who are externally connected to God via Old Covenant religion will be cast into outer darkness. The sons of the kingdom are not those who are connected via Old Covenant religion. They are those who are vitally connected by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's wherein the emphasis lies. So the good seeds are identified. Notice the tares, the sons of the wicked one. Verse 38, "But the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Think about that for just a moment. Isn't that one of the grand blessings of salvation in Christ? According to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, we've received the spirit of adoption, haven't we? What does that mean? That means we get to call God Abba Father. Isn't that choice? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And by virtue of that reality, we may have had a despicable specimen of a human being for our earthly father. But now we've been ushered in to the presence of the best father, the pattern forefathers, the paradigm of all fatherhood, and we get to call him Father. Note that the filial language is applied as well to the sons of the wicked one. Do you imagine that? Who's your father? The devil. Several years ago, it was quite common for people to say, "Who's your daddy?" That, in essence, is what Jesus is teaching. There are those whose father is God. There are those whose father is the devil himself. Now, I realize that most unbelievers do not pray "Our Father" to Satan. I understand that most unbelievers, if queried and if pressed and if asked, wouldn't say, "I'm filially attached to the Lord, Master of evil. Beelzebub is my master. Beelzebub is my father. He's the one that I'm rightly connected to by virtue of my lawlessness and my scandals." I understand they don't say that, but it doesn't change reality. Jesus underscores something here that starts in the garden. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There would be an antithesis. There would be enmity that God wrought between these two seeds. We see it parallel throughout redemptive history. Consider Jael in light of Genesis 3:15. She's a down payment. She's a type of the skull-crushing work of the Messiah. When Jael takes that tent peg and drives it into Sisera's head and takes out her hammer and pounds it in there, what should we see? Ew, that's gross. No, we see the triumph of God's holy kingdom. We see the exclusion of depravity and wickedness and evil. We see that God's Messiah will vindicate his elect. We see that God's Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. We see that God's Messiah will decisively do what God had determined in Genesis 3:15. There is enmity. The New Testament passages speak to this as well. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in John 8? "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father," what? "You want to do it." Isn't that terrible? We as Christians want to not cause offense. We as Christians want to practice lawfulness. We as Christians, when we cause offense or when we practice lawlessness, we repent. We say, "God, have mercy upon me. God, forgive me. God, cleanse me in the blood." But there are actually people in this world that are under their father, the devil, and they want to murder and they want to lie. Again, I think this makes perfect sense in light of the abortion industry, in light of euthanasia. I heard a man speak on that topic this past week. It's wretched, horrible. Who's the target audience with euthanasia? 80 plus and the disabled. What kind of a society terminates those who it ought to listen to for wisdom? What kind of a society terminates the helpless and the weak among them? A society governed by Beelzebub. A society that has turned from wisdom. A society that has rejected Christ. And in the language of the Proverbs in chapter 8, all those who hate me do what? They love death. It's in the movies, it's in the music, it's in the media, it's everywhere we look. It's a celebration of blood, it's a celebration of gore, it's a celebration of that which is evil. Everywhere we look, there's lies. Isn't it frustrating to you that daily you hear people lie to you? Isn't it frustrating to you that daily you got to restrain yourself from lying to others? That is so permeated in society. We expect government leaders to be liars. We expect lawyers to be liars. In fact, we say the Latin of lawyer is liar. We expect these sorts of things. Why is that? Because in the language of 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of who? The wicked one. Chamberlain says, "As surely as the sons of the kingdom are enlisted to advance their father's rule, the sons of the evil one seek with their father to thwart its progress and undo its achievements." You see why sometimes we tell you ought to pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom? I hope we don't just tell you that. Sometime you ought to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon preacher and preaching and hearer. Why? Because there's all these machinations in play seeking to thwart the progress and the advancement of God's holy kingdom. This is warfare. Notice the enemy of Christ is indicated in verse 40. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He actively opposes Christ. He actively opposes his kingdom. He actively opposes his church. It's interesting this morning as Pastor Cam was reading the passage in Hebrews 13:17 about how the church should relate to its officers. Not dictatorial, tyrannical men that make the church their playground for money and prestige. That's just not what I'm speaking about. But the way that Pastor Dr. Renahan carefully nuanced what plurality eldership looks like in the context and life of the local church. One of the interesting parallels is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The apostle says, know those who rule over you. I don't think he's talking about the civil authority, because he speaks about those who teach you the word. He says, esteem them highly for their work's sake. Again, I'm not here to say I need a parking space, I need a that's not the point. But it's interesting, after having given instructions about how to esteem those who rule over you, Paul then says, be at peace among yourselves. What's an implication? If you don't respect and submit to the elders in your church, get out. Because what's going to happen? There's going to be confusion. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be all kinds of trial and difficulty. Those things can't consist one with another. Again, I'm not saying, you know, if you think I'm ugly, then leave. That's not the point. The point is that Paul connects peaceful existence in the life of the church with unity in the life of the church. If we're not unified as elders, we're not unified as brethren, what is it going to be but a stomping ground for the devil? We need to understand that. The devil is real. Jesus assumes that and teaches that. And the devil wants to thwart the kingdom's progress. The devil wants you not to pray. The devil wants you not to give. The devil wants you not to encourage a pastor or encourage a missionary. The devil wants you not to encourage or to write people that are in the, you know, the mission field. The devil doesn't want the triumph of God's kingdom. Bruner makes this very perceptive statement. He says, our contemporary churches ignore the devil and leave serious references to the devil to revivalists and snake-handling cults. There's usually an extreme on either side. We almost deify the devil, or we never speak of the devil. That's all that it's about, is the devil, and then no mention of the devil whatsoever. Here, Bruner again. Our contemporary churches ignore the devil and leave serious references to the devil to revivalists and snake-handling cults. I just wanted to read that again. This is not a good idea, for the ignored devil sneaks in by back doors through the appeal of the occult, the magical, the falsely supernatural, prophecy conferences, astrology, New Age, the enemies of the day, and other irrational realities. He's right. When humanism infects the pulpit, who gets the credit? The devil. Man doesn't even necessarily have to stand up and advocate that we all get crystals, or that we all put pyramids on our walls, or that we all pray to the devil. If he's not preaching the word of God, if he's not expounding the truth of God, if the pulpit has become a vehicle to propagate humanistic garbage, he's as much an agent of Satan as the rest. This is why, much to the chagrin of so many, Pastor John MacArthur stood up and said that Joel Osteen is a son of the devil. Oh, you can't say that. That's America's pastor. America's pastor who has prostituted the pulpit, who's moved it aside and made man the measure of all things. It's not a son of God. You see, the pulpit is about God. Didn't we learn this in 1 Timothy 4:6? By instructing the brethren in these things, you, Timothy, will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Not if you make the New York Times bestsellers list. Not if you break $1 million in book sales. Not if you have 15,000 people who come to hear you every Lord's Day. By instructing the brethren in biblical truth, then you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. You see, the evil one has his ways in the midst of the church. Humanism. Happiness. Niceness. All these saccharine, sickening concepts that ought to make the people of God throw up and say, we want Scripture. We want Bible. We want men like Bunyan, of whom Spurgeon says, you cut him and he bleeds biblene. That's the kind of men that belong in pulpits, not the devil's men. No, the harvest is the end of the age. Working through the details, verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. You see, pagan thought looks at history like it's a big circle. You hear that in the shows. You hear that in the media. We're all part of the circle of life. Biblical history is not cyclical. It is not circular. It's not whatever goes around will keep on coming around. And if I was a bug in one life, I'll be a man in another life, or whatever the case. Biblical history is linear. For of him, beginning, and through him, middle, and to him, end, or tell us, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. It's linear. We have a destination. This is one of the reasons I think that men try so hard to deny God the Creator. Because they think if they deny God the Creator, well, they certainly don't have God the Governor, and they'll never meet God the Judge. You see, it's orchestrated. We don't like the concept of judgment. We certainly don't like the concept of God's governance in our lives now. We don't want Him telling us who we can sleep with, or what we can put into our bodies, or how we can function and how we can conduct ourselves. So let's take Him out at the beginning of the equation. Jesus teaches us there is an end of the age. France describes it this way. The end of the age is a familiar Jewish expression for the crisis which was expected to bring the present world order to a close and to inaugurate the age to come. And then the reapers, they are the angels. They are the angels. Daniel 7, prior to 13 and 14 is verse 10. The angels play a part. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus returns in the glory of His Father with all of His holy angels. It's another thing that's interesting today. We all love angels, or not we all, but we shouldn't hate angels. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but people just deify angels. I was touched by an angel. I have an angel bumper sticker. I have angel fridge magnets. Everything's angels with this society. Maybe back a few more years. What's the angel's job at the end of the age? To pick you up, to bring you before the just judge of all the earth, and if you're an unbeliever, to cast you into the furnace of fire. We don't like those kinds of angels. We just like the big wings and the fat cheeks. We just like them strumming their harps. That's our concept of what we'll do. We'll be like the angels. We'll have fat cheeks and we'll have wings and we'll strum harps on clouds. And probably the song we'll sing is Kumbaya. You mean Christian? Everybody wants angels. You're not going to want an angel on the day of judgment if you're outside of the Redeemer. Now note, those are the details from the giving of the parable. Now he gets into specifically the description of the judgment to come. Verses 40 to 43. Notice in verse 40, it's a general statement. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Verses 41 to 43a develop in detail that statement. You see, verse 40, he only deals with the tares. Verse 40, he only deals with the final disposition or destiny of the wicked. 43b, he does deal with the final destiny of the righteous. He doesn't leave that untouched, but the emphasis and the point is on what's going to happen to me if I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to me if I am not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? May I suggest that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you think with me? You pay attention, you listen, you give ear to these things. This is better than me telling you, hey, tomorrow on Monday, you're going to go to the Capitol restaurant, have a nice Chinese lunch, and on the way out, find a bag of money. I'm telling you something far more important than that. Pay attention. Listen to what Jesus says concerning your future. People seek crystal balls. People seek tarot cards. People seek, you know, messages and tea leaves. Why don't you open Matthew 13? It'll tell you everything you want to know about the future. It'll tell you everything you want to know about where you're heading. Notice specifically, Jesus, first of all, is the judge who presides. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels. It's Christ who is sovereign in judgment. It is Christ, the one who, with nail-scarred hands, is going to be the one to whom every man gives an account. It's Christ who is sovereign over this whole affair. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Danielic Son of Man, who has all authority, who has all power, who has all sovereignty, who presents the kingdom unto his Father. Jesus is the righteous judge of all the earth. So consider that. Consider with me for a moment that you went out and you robbed a bank. And then in the midst of robbing that bank, you were armed to the teeth and you had all kinds of guns. And I'm not saying guns are bad. They're bad when you rob banks with them. And in the midst of that, you see a man standing by the teller. And you start guns ablazing. You take your piles of money and in the midst of it, you hit that man that's by the teller in the leg. You get caught. There's no such thing as a perfect crime. You get caught. You go to prison. You get arraigned. Your trial comes, you walk into the courtroom, and who's sitting behind the bench? The man that was standing by the teller that you shot in the leg. You see, what you do with Jesus Christ right now, when you despise, when you reject, when you loathe, when you hate, you're going to meet him. The text is conspicuous. You see, we preach the gospel now. We preach mercy and grace and kindness and love. We preach not offers of mercy, but promises of mercy by the power of God's Holy Spirit to all, to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a terrifying scene in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 when judgment comes and it says that all men, and I take it there to be all men outside of Christ, call upon the mountains to fall on them. They call upon the rocks to fall on them. You think, what horrible thing must be happening if men are actually going to say to Mount Sham, can you fall on me and cover me? What horrible event could possibly be in view for a man to say to a great big rock, can you fall on me and smash me? John underscores what that horrible event is. They say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So the Lamb that is preached as the Savior of the world, the Lamb that you have heard, promised to all who come in faith in this pulpit, you reject him, you despise him, this much you should know. You're going to meet him. You will set eyes on him. You will stand in judgment. Notice, he speaks of the agents who execute the judgment. 41b. I'm sorry, 30. Let's see here. Wrong passage. I was in John. Lots of passages in John. We simply don't have time concerning the judgment of God and his agent or his executioner of judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. The agent in Matthew chapter 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels. Spurgeon says, this the Son of Man will do with authority. The angels are simply the executioners of the wrath of the Lamb. Notice he identifies the wicked. He identifies the tares. He identifies the weeds. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. All things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. It's interesting because Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a scandal. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Jews, an offense. It's the same word used here. I don't take it. That means every single Jew. It means unbelieving ones and unbelieving Gentiles. The description of those who go into the harvest of fire are those who engage in things that offend and practice lawlessness. What's your life look like? What are you doing? Do you think the seventh commandment is simply a suggestion for those holy rollers that live next door to you? Do you think it's okay to look at internet porn? Do you think it's okay to lie with your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Do you think it's okay to steal? Do you think it's okay to cheat? Do you think it's okay to covet? Do you think it's okay to break the Sabbath? To have other gods before God? To make idols for yourself or to make an idol out of yourself? Is it okay to use God's name, the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it were a curse word? If you think those things are okay, you're in this text. You're one that causes offense, and you are one who practices lawlessness. John defines sin as lawlessness. It's when we know what to do, but we reject it, we despise, and we rebel against it. Now, I understand that Christians struggle with lawlessness as well. But typically, Christians say, Lord God, please forgive me. Christians have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one who ever lives to make intercession for us, so we come to him and we pray, please forgive me, and we trust that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the sons of the evil one don't have that advocate. The sons of the evil one don't confess their sins. The sons of the evil one practice lawlessness. That's how Jesus describes that. Now, when you look at a passage like that, you think of bank robbers. You think of crack dealers. You think of prostitutes. You typically don't think of polished, upright Canadians who go to church weekly and revel in their self-righteousness. That is as much a practice of lawlessness as is dealing crack. It's not saying just those icky, disgusting people out there. If the kingdom of God's primary manifestation is through the church of God, then we are fools to think that there aren't persons currently attending churches. We are fools to think that there aren't persons currently members of churches that don't cause offense or practice lawlessness. All under the guise of being holy. Loved what Keach said with reference to the hypocrite. They might as well be openly profane as secretly wicked. For hypocrites and unbelievers shall have their portion together with the abominable and profane persons and devils. So when you see that, all things that offend and practice lawlessness, don't project. Well, I saw this guy, and I know he robbed a bank, and he smoked crack, and he had a prostitute, and he's a real practicer of lawlessness, or practitioner of it. Now, me, on the other hand, I go to church, I pay my tithes, I fast, I'm not like these sorts of men. Sounds like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed thus with himself. Who went to heaven in Jesus' story? Not the Pharisee. Not the Pharisee. Notice the terrifying end of the wicked in verse 42. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, sometimes pastors or preachers are accused, oh, you're trying to scare people. You just want them to get scared. Well, if God the Lord is pleased to put his fear in the hearts of men, praise be his most holy name. That is certainly an end view or a goal in preaching. You don't pray to God, please don't put your fear in the hearts of men. Just make them think you're nice and everything's happy and everything's great. Just give them health, wealth, and prosperity. Give them everything they want. That's not the prayer of a faithful man of God. Lord, put the fear of God in their hearts. But who's more fearful? Some pastor or preacher standing up today saying, you ought to think about the future. You ought to think about eternity to come. You ought to think about the judge who is the Son of Man. What's more terrifying than what Jesus says here in our Bibles? He says, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It just doesn't sound pleasant. Doesn't sound like health, wealth, and prosperity. Doesn't sound like something I'd like to have for my future. But this is the language of Christ. This is a warning from the Savior. This is what Christ is telling men. Spurgeon said it this way, the fate of these ungodly ones will be fire, the most terrible of punishments. But this will not annihilate them, for they shall exhibit the surest tokens of a living woe, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sooner or later, this is what must come of evil men. That's the terrifying fate, the terrifying end, the terrifying destiny of the wicked. So if you are here this morning and you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one who could be described as one who causes offense or one who practices lawlessness, this is your future. This is what you have coming. To be cast into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then as sort of an addendum, Jesus tells us where John Newton got the fourth stanza for Amazing Grace. What does he say? Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Did you ever wonder where Newton got stanza 4? He probably got it here and Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God Almighty, we're not in the furnace of fire. Praise God Almighty, we're not wailing and gnashing our teeth. But praise God Almighty, most of all, that we're with the jewel of heaven himself. We are with Christ. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Jesus emphasizes the destiny of the wicked, but it's almost as if he can't stop but tell us what the righteous enjoy. He concludes with the admonition, the end of verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. Listen, we've come full circle. Biblical history isn't cyclical, but this sermon is. We've come back to the very beginning. You need to think about judgment. You need to think about where you will fly into eternity. You need to think about something beyond today, something beyond tomorrow. You've got to think of the reality that the end of the age is a certainty. As much as we're all sitting here this morning, Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. Mockers will mock, deniers will deny. But I think deep down inside, even the mockers and the deniers know, because they bear the image of God. They know it's a righteous thing with God to judge sinful men, according to Paul in Romans 1:32. And so they deny and mock in the attempt to try and make it not true. Ryle said, with reference to the admonition, let the ungodly man tremble when he reads this parable. Let him see in its fearful language his own certain doom, unless he repents and is converted. Let him know that he is sowing misery for himself if he goes on still in his neglect of God. Let him reflect that his end will be to be gathered among the bundles of tares and be burned. Surely, such a prospect ought to make a man think. May God Almighty cause you to think today. May you just one Sabbath day internalize the truth, think about the truth, consider the truth, talk to people about the truth, or even better yet, get in your closet and talk to God about the truth, and don't end the day unconverted. Don't end the day as a tare, as a weed, as something fit only for burning, but fly to the mercy of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, on that last great day of the feast, said, He who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The prophet Isaiah says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come. You who don't have money, come buy and eat. Buy the wine that exhilarates. Buy the water that refreshes. Buy the milk that nourishes. Why will you tarry? Why will you die? As Isaiah says, why do you spend your wages on that which does not satisfy? Why do you eat out of dumpsters? Why do you eat garbage? Why do you eat stuff that isn't even fit for dogs? Why don't you flee to the marriage supper of the Lamb? By the grace of God, say, Lord, save me. I don't want to continue unrepentant. I don't want to continue as one who causes offense and one who practices lawlessness. Contrary to popular belief, you were not put on this earth just to copulate and just to eat and just to make money and just to do your thing. You were put on this earth to bring glory to God. You were put on this earth to reflect the majesty and the honor and the dignity and the beauty of our Creator. You were not put on this earth to tie yourself to lusts and sins and wickedness. Ezekiel says, why will you die? Turn. Turn from your sins. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will save you. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Every man and woman and boy and girl in this church right now will be right there to tell you, I didn't save myself. I wasn't good. I wasn't polished. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything. Most of us will tell you, I was running from God. I despised God. The thought of God made me sick. It was He who sought me. It was He who found me. It was He who changed me. It was He who turned me. Isn't this the grand lesson in the Zacchaeus narrative? That little man climbs up the big tree so he can get a view of the Savior. And when Jesus says, hurry down the tree, I'm coming to eat at your house, everybody gets mad. Everybody grumbles. Everybody whines. Everybody complains. He's going to go eat with this tax collector. What does Jesus say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is what Christ is about. You may have heard the gospel twisted or distorted. You may have heard that it's your faith plus what you do. No, it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The only way any sinner will enter into God's holy kingdom is through the blood of His Son. It's it. That's it. No other way. You believe on Him. And the Scripture says, you will have everlasting life. Please consider eternity. Please consider the judgment to come. I've told you children, I've told you young people several times before, at least one time before. People here pray for you. People pray for you. Your parents pray for you. Your elders pray for you. People want you to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This isn't just something you do because you're brought up in a Christian home. We just go to church because that's what people do. You come to hear the words of eternal life. Say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've heard it said, I've not seen it in print for myself, but Luther, to the effect of this, if Christ had a sword pointed at me, I'd still run to Him. I'd still go to Him. He is heaven's darling. He is the chief among 10,000. He is the altogether lovely. Come, and He will save you. But let us pray. Our Father, we come to You now, and we thank You for this description of the future. God, in so many ways, it's terrifying. And we pray that sinners here would come to Christ And we can't appeal to them in their free will or in their power or some supposed effort on their part. We come to you, the God of sovereignty and grace and mercy. We know that you rejoice over your people to do them good. We know it is grace that taught our heart to fear. We know according to the prophet, you put the fear of God into the hearts of men. And we pray that you would do that even this morning, that you would save sinners, Lord God, that you would do that work which is impossible with men, but possible with you. We pray that for our meeting here today. We pray that for other churches here in Chilliwack. We pray wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it would run swiftly and be glorified, that it would not return unto you void, but you would be pleased to save from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For God, we know the certain terrifying reality that this parable holds forth. And we know, Father in heaven, that we are to call men, knowing the terror of the Lord. We are to persuade men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this for your glory. Do this for your honor and for your praise. And do this in the hearts and in the lives of the young people and the children here, God. May they not be hardened. May they not be Bible hardened. But may they know Christ early on in their lives. And we pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.